If you would open your Bibles to Amos chapter 2, as we continue to work our way through the book of Amos. Amos chapter 2, found your place in God's Word. If you'd stand out of the honor of the reading of God's Word. Amos 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it will devour the palaces of Kiriath, and Moab will die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, says the Lord. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, I just ask that you give us an understanding. Father, as we look at the king of Moab's life, Father, help us to see our own. But more than that, help us to see Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that's found in him. Father, give us the grace to forgive as we have been forgiven. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I have to confess, when I felt the Lord want me to preach through Amos, I read through it a couple times. And, you know, as you're reading a book, sometimes things kind of jump out at you as kind of crazy. This is the one that jumped out at me as kind of crazy. And I didn't really understand what it was. And I told Glenn a couple weeks ago, please pray for me because I have no idea what it means to burn the bones into lime. Seems kind of a crazy thing to get mad about, but, you know, he's God and he can do what he wants to. But as I studied it, came across an interesting story, and you can read it in 2 Kings chapter 3. And I'm going to tell you the story first. I'd encourage you to go home and read it in 2 Kings 3. And after you hear the story, you'll understand far better what is taking place in this passage of Scripture. If you were to look at a map, you have the Mediterranean Sea, and then you have the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, after it split, you had Judah down to the south, the nation of Israel, then you have the Jordan River, and then you have Gilead, which is part of Israel that came down here. Then you have Moab that kind of connects to Israel and then goes underneath Edom, which connects to Judah. So Moab connects to Israel and was under tribute and had to pay lots and lots of money. They had to send like 100,000 sheep and the wool of 100,000 rams and all of these things to Israel every year. And Mesha, M-E-S-H-A, was the king of Moab, and he said, you know what, I'm tired of paying this tribute. So he rebelled. Now, he bordered Gilead, but what the king of Israel did is he made an alliance with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who in turn made an alliance with the king of Edom. Now, if you remember, the Edomites hated the Jews. And they bordered Moab and Judah. It was a large, unprotected border between Edom and Moab because they were in alliance together. They were allies and had been for quite some time. So Moab did not have to defend that part of their border, the northwestern part of their land, because if Israel was going to attack them, it was going to be the northeastern part of their land. The northwestern part was protected by Moab. Well, the king of Edom betrayed Mesha, the king of Moab. And he broke his alliance and allowed the armies of Judah and Israel to march through Edom to the unprotected border of Moab. And not only did he break the alliance and allow them free passage through his land to the unprotected border, he joined them in invading Moab. So Mesha has this large unprotected border that's protected by the king of Edom. The king of Edom betrays him and lets his enemies come to his unprotected border and invade his land and joins them in invading the land. So the king of Moab is not only in a bad spot now that he's being invaded by three armies from three different nations. You would think that his concern would be for his nation, for his wife, his children, his family, his city. But no, he becomes enraged at the king of Edom, that the king of Edom betrayed him. And if you read in 2 Kings 3, he takes 700 men and he makes it his sole objective not to protect his family, not to protect his city, not to protect his people, not even to win the war. He makes it his sole objective with those 700 men to break through the enemy line and kill the king of Edom. He doesn't care about anything but vengeance. I have been betrayed, and I will be paid off with his head. But he fails. His 700 men aren't strong enough to get him through to get vengeance. So he offers his oldest son as a sacrifice to his gods, so that they would give him the power to get vengeance. Let me explain to you what that means. That means he slit his son's throat and let him die in his hands so that the gods would look down and give him favor and he could have vengeance. But he didn't succeed. They were unable to stop them. They were able to survive a little bit. But the king of Moab never forgot what the king of Edom did to him. The king of Edom went on and lived his life in peace and died. And the king of Moab then led an invasion of Edom. Not for money, not for gold, not for territory, but for one thing. And that is the body of the king of Edom. He invaded Edom, dug up the king's bones, and brought them back to Moab. But that wasn't good enough. So he burned the king's bones into ashes. But that wasn't good enough. Tradition tells us he took the ashes, mixed them with plaster, and plastered his palace with the king of Edom's remains. So that every day, as he sat in his throne room, he could stare at the dead man's ashes. That is what you call hatred. That is what you call resentment. That's what you call bitterness. That's what you call a grudge. Grudge kind of seems kind of light in those respects. That's what happens when you refuse to forgive. Now keep that in mind and let's go back and read what Amos says. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four. God has been speaking to all of the nations around Israel. And he's been talking about how they're very, very sinful. And then he gives us one little snippet of how sinful they are. You want to know how messed up the land of Moab is. He says, I will not turn away the punishment. Judgment is coming on the Moabites because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Now we understand what that means. How messed up do you have to be as a country to celebrate the desecration of a corpse, to celebrate that your king plastered the walls of his palace with a dead man's remains? How messed up do you have to be? How twisted and perverted and filled with hatred and revenge does your mind have to be that you would invade a foreign nation for one purpose, and that's to dig up a dead man's body? Okay? You can understand now, if they allow that and they're okay with that and they celebrate that, what other type of atrocities had to be taking place in Moab? God's response to their sinfulness. Many sins, not just this one. This is one that kind of gives us an understanding of them. He says, I'll send a fire upon Moab. It will devour the palaces of Kiriath. What palaces? Well, the palaces that are plastered with hatred, vengeance, a dead man's ashes. Moab will die with tumult, with shouting, with the sound of a trumpet. In other words, they're going to be invaded. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 3. I will cut off, he doesn't say the king. What does he call Mesha, king of Moab? The judge. Why? Well, as Dan talked about, when you refuse to forgive, you are putting yourself in the place of God. This king of Moab has decided what should happen to the king of Edom. And that this man, if he was given the choice and the power, should burn in hell forever because of what he had done to him. And because I can't make his soul burn, I'll make his body burn. And I will never let his body rest. I will plaster my walls with his ashes. He has set himself up as God, as judge, jury, executioner, and even one who gives retribution after death. God says the king himself is going to die, and his children, the princes, will die with him. Now, the application of this story for us today is pretty obvious. And that is that we must forgive. Everyone in this room has been betrayed, hurt, abused, stolen from, spoken ill of, gossiped about. Everyone in this room, in some way, shape, or form, has been betrayed. Everyone in this room knows the pain that comes from a spouse committing adultery, from a relative molesting you, from somebody stealing from you, from someone betraying you, from an employer refusing to pay you what he owes you, from someone hurting you or hurting your child, for someone lying about you and damaging your reputation. Every single one of us has a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a cousin, a child, a grandchild, a deacon, a preacher, a boss, an employer. Every single one of us has someone who has hurt us, who has betrayed us, who has misused us, who has abused us. And every single one of us has some level of pain from a friend or a relative or an acquaintance and what they've done to us. The natural human response is to be like Mesha. The natural human response is to seek vengeance. The natural human response is to do what he did. And I want to walk through his vengeance and hatred. And I want you to see that this is what you do. He's betrayed. And you know what he does? He forgets about everything else. He forgets about the lives of his children, his wife, his kid, his neighbors, his city. He forgets about everything. He forgets about his duties as king. He forgets about his job in protecting the nation. He forgets about the war. He forgets about everything. He has one consuming passion, and that is to make the person pay for what they've done to him. Is that not the natural response? You can have a glorious day at work, but one person says one thing, and that's all you think about all night. Is how can I get them back? How can I get them back? What this person did to me. And we begin to think of all the things that we could say, all the things that we could do, all the ways that they could be harmed, and all the ill we wish upon them. But then we do the next thing that Mesha does, and that is he involves other people. It's not enough that we hate him. Everybody else has to hate him. I've seen this in marriages. Okay? A marriage kind of gets on the rocks a little bit. So it's not enough that she's mad at him. Her mom has to be mad at him too. And her dad. And her brother. And all of her friends. And all of her coworkers. And everybody at church. And eventually what happens is he's doing the same thing. All of his friends have to be mad at her too. And then what they do when they meet a new person, like me, the counselor, which side are you on? You got to take my side. And if you don't instantly hate the spouse, then you're on their side. That's what we do. This is what happens in families. Two brothers become at odds. And now mom and dad get drug into it. Which side are you on, mom? Which side are you on, Dad? We begin to drag churches. This is how, you know, have you ever seen a church split? When the church splits, it's normally because about four or five people that hate each other. And they just drag everybody else into their fight. That's what we do. We got to make sure everybody else is as mad as we are. That everyone else is as angry as we are. And that everyone else hates the person as much as we hate the person. But then he does something absolutely remarkable. And that is he sacrifices his own son. People say, we're not that barbaric. Yes, we are. Have you ever watched a couple get divorced with kids? They sacrifice their kids. to make the other person pay. I have seen this in divorce, but I have seen it in other situations as well, where the kid becomes a pawn. That they are there to inflict pain on the person I hate. And I don't care what damage it causes the child. I don't care how messed up it makes their life. As long as my ex suffers, that is all that matters. As long as I make her life or his life miserable, I don't care what happens to my kids. And they wouldn't say that. But you watch the way the kids are treated. They're sacrificed. A man gets caught up with hatred towards somebody he works with, and when he comes home, he ignores his kids because he's plotting his vengeance. He's reliving the pain. Many people in families sometimes, I know of brothers who have sacrificed their kids because they're at odds. They use the nephew to get back at the dad. I know of families where it's the niece that is used to get back at the dad, to get back at the mom. And what we do is we sacrifice our children. We are so mad at the other person in the church, we don't care what will happen to our kids' souls. We don't care if the church will split. We don't care if our kids lose their friends. We will get ours. We will get our retribution. We will get our vengeance. That person will pay. And I don't care what heartache my child goes through. You can look at extreme examples. I read not too long ago of a couple that was fighting. And she literally picked up their 6-week-old and threw him at it. That's called sacrificing your child for your vengeance. But it happens all the time. The kids are used, abused. They become the punching bag for your anger. They become their outlet for your rage and desire for vengeance. And you use them, and you use them, and you use them. We sacrifice our kids today for our desire for vengeance. But here's the even crazier thing. This dead king of Edom haunts the king of Moab from the grave. Even when the king of Edom dies, Mesha can't get over it. Can I tell you something? If you do not forgive the person who has wronged you, they can haunt you from the grave. I have counseled people who have been molested, who have been raped, who have been hurt, who have been neglected, who have been abandoned, who have been abused, who have been betrayed, who have been hurt, who've been robbed, and I'll talk with them, and I'll find out that all of the resentment and anger is for someone who's dead. And yet he controls them, or she controls them from the grave. I counseled a couple one time, and the spouse wasn't even dead. She was remarried. And yet all she wanted to talk about in our marriage counseling, because her and her new husband were having problems, with the new husband there, was all the stuff her ex-husband had done to her. He didn't just ruin her first marriage, he was ruining her second because she couldn't forgive him. Go read Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, there's a story of a man who owes a king billions of dollars, and the king forgives him billions of dollars. And then he goes out and finds a man who owes him a sizable sum of money, several thousand dollars, and he grabs him by the throat. And Jesus says that the king was angry with that man and threw the man into prison because he refused to forgive. And you know what refusal to forgive, unforgiveness, holding a grudge is? It is a prison of your own making. The other person is out and about living their life. And because you refuse to let go of the wrong that was done to you, you still live in a prison, not that they made, that you made. And you say, if only they suffered. If they were arrested, if they were beaten, if they were dragged behind a chariot, you would still be in prison. Forgiveness is the only key that unlocks that door. And I know people who have been horribly hurt, They've had a spouse who's committed adultery. They've had a parent that sexually assaulted them. And they are hurting. And it is real. But then that person goes on and leaves, is gone, is out of the picture, is dead. And yet the person still is enslaved. Just like the king of Moab. The king of Edom went about his life after that war. He went back to life as normal, but the king of Moab could never get over it. Even when the king of Edom was dead, he still owned the king of Moab. But you know what we do one step further? That is, we seek our vengeance. We stand in the place of God, as Dan was talking about. And we decide that we are judge. That no one can befriend them. No one can be kind to them. No one can be their friend. No one can say anything nice about them. They must suffer. They must suffer. They must suffer. And even after they're dead, we want to go to their funeral just to gloat over their dead corpse. And you know what we do? We dig it up. Just as the king of Moab dug up the dead body, we continually dig up and dig up and dig up and dig up and dig up what they did. We relive the sin that was done against us from 20 years ago, and we relive it and we relive it and we relive it every day, every moment. We are constantly reliving it. And then we do exactly what the king of Moab did. We plaster our very souls with hatred to where we cannot see our spouse, our children, our grandchildren, our blessings, our freedom, our health. No, all we can see every day as we look around is what was done to us. We're like the king of Moab. We won't let it go. As Dan read in Matthew 5, or Matthew 6, a refusal to forgive as a mark that you think you are God and as evidence that you are not right with God. We, as Christian people, are commanded to forgive. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is letting it go and no longer holding it against them. That you choose to let go what they did. Now, you'll never be able to forget it, but you choose to no longer hold it against them. Now, this is something that only requires one person. As Dan pointed out, they don't even have to ask for it. Sometimes you have to forgive a man that's dead. He can't ask for forgiveness, but you have to, by God's grace, let go of what he did to you. But you see, the natural man can't. What we are commanded to do is forgive, and we are physically, emotionally, spiritually incapable of letting it go. What I loved about reading that story about the king of Moab is let me tell you another story about a king whose people betrayed him, who broke his covenant. And that king, instead of seeking vengeance, sacrificed his son in order that he might forgive those who had broken his covenant. That is the gospel. That we have sinned against God, and instead of him seeking vengeance, he sent his son to die so that he might forgive us. The only way to forgive what is done to you and what has been done to you and the wrong and the abuse you have suffered is through Jesus Christ. First, you have to acknowledge your own sin that you have committed against others and come to God through His Son, Jesus the Messiah, and ask forgiveness based upon His death, burial, and resurrection. What will happen is God will forgive you everything. And He will give you a heart that is enabled by His grace to forgive, to let go what has been done to you. Now, I have to, as Dan said, tell you that forgiveness is not reconciliation. Those are two different words in English, and those are two different concepts. Reconciliation is a complete and total reconciling and restoring of the relationship. Forgiveness is something that God enables you to do within your own soul. It does not require the other person's repentance. It doesn't require the other person asking for forgiveness. It doesn't require the other person at all. That is something that you can do right now where you're sitting. You can, by God's grace, let go what that person did to you. But reconciliation requires two people. It requires for the person who did the wrong to genuinely repent. Repent, we use repent to mean I'm sorry. That is not repentance. Repentance is a change. For there to be reconciliation, the person who has done the wrong, and most of the time there's a little bit of both people doing wrong, and sometimes there's a falling out. But it requires that the wrong be named for what it is, be confessed for what it is, and be forsaken by God's grace never to be done again. That the behavior changes. And trust is built up over time, and that brings about the reconciliation. As Christians, we are commanded to forgive, and we are commanded to seek reconciliation. But the Word of God is very clear that there are times that reconciliation is not possible. It says in Romans that as much lies within you. In other words, as much as you are able, be at peace with all men. But what do we know? Jesus, the greatest peacemaker that ever lived, the Pharisees, the Romans, they did not want to reconcile. They did not want to make peace. But what is it that Jesus said as he died? Father, forgive them. Within the heart of Jesus Christ. In fact, the very reason he died was to forgive and bring about reconciliation. The reason there wasn't reconciliation was not because of him. We have to be very careful when we talk about forgiveness, because sometimes people have wrongly understood forgiveness to mean everything goes back to the way it was. So if I forgive the uncle who molested me, that means I need to let him babysit my kids. That is not forgiveness. That is not forgiveness. That is a whole different ballgame. Forgiveness is that you no longer live with hatred and desire for vengeance because you've let go of what was done to you. Forgiveness is not, well, I need to hire back the employee who robbed me and let him be in charge of the cash register again. That's not forgiveness. Reconciliation is when you've forgiven them and they've acknowledged that they stole from you and they ask your forgiveness and they begin to make retribution, which is to pay back. And then you develop a friendship and relationship. It doesn't mean you have to hire them back. It doesn't mean that you put them back at their old job where they can steal from you again. No, the wisdom says, no, sometimes the nature of the relationship has to change. What we are commanded to do, though, is seek reconciliation. But reconciliation requires two people. It requires you repenting and forgiving and them repenting and forgiving. And the process for reconciliation is laid out in Matthew 18. It's very clear. And by the way, when it speaks of having two or three there, what that means is you have somebody else with you. Because if you, and I've heard of Christian churches wanting this done, and this is insanity, where they want a young lady to go to the guy who raped her one-on-one alone and tell him that she forgives him. That is insanity. No, the reason you have somebody with you is in case that person isn't repentant. So that person is protected. That they are taken care of. And so that the real truth comes out. Because many times the person who says, I was wrong, is the person who did the wrong. Remember, forgiveness is something that takes place within your heart between you and God and the other person. No one else even needs to be present for you to forgive. It is letting go what that person has done to you. Now, reconciliation is a whole other ballgame. But what I want to really press home today is, are you like the king of Moab? Are you constantly reliving everything that has been done to you? No, what has been done to you was wrong. It was real. It was sin. It hurt, and it still hurts. And that is why Jesus tells us to come to him. Come to him and tell him how your spouse betrayed you, how your mom hurt you, how your dad hurt you, how you were abandoned. Come to him. Tell him all of your hurts. Tell him all of the abuse. Tell him of all the betrayal. Come to Jesus and ask him for the grace to let it go. The grace to forgive. Because I can tell you, if you don't, it will consume you. And it will destroy you. Not only does it destroy your children, your nation, everything around you, but it destroys your soul. The question that I would have for you today is this. Is there someone you need to forgive? Then would you forgive them? Would you seek the grace that God has given you in His Son, Jesus Christ? Maybe you're the one in need of forgiveness. Would you first and foremost seek forgiveness from God through His Son, Jesus? Would you receive the forgiveness that He gives? And then, would you go to the person you have wronged and ask them to forgive you? Confess your sin, acknowledge what you have done, and genuinely repent. That means don't do it again. Change. If the person doesn't want to speak to you, then find someone else to go with you. Find someone else to mediate. We as Christians have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are peacemakers. Our job is to mediate between people who are at odds, to see if reconciliation is possible, to protect those who've been abused and hurt from further abuse, to protect them, but also to help them to forgive. You may be here and you say, you know what, I'm right with God, my sins are forgiven, I have no one I need to forgive. Then would you try to be a minister of reconciliation? Would you do everything within your power to help people reconcile? That friend whose spouse cheated on them, if they do not learn to forgive, it will destroy them. It will absolutely destroy them. Would you, by God's grace, gently begin the process of walking through them what forgiveness looks like? Why are we to forgive? Because God has forgiven us through His Son.